Father, as we approach your word today, we approach it as the living word of the living God, eternally settled in heaven, exalted as you declared in your word, even above your very name, you have exalted your word. We know that this word has the power deposited and resident within it, that it is the power of salvation to all who believe it, and that we can have whatever it is that the word promises if we will simply accept it and believe it with childlike faith, not having to understand everything, not allowing our intellect and our understanding to oppose us, but rather believing and trusting that the Almighty God can speak in clear and concise ways that can have significant effect upon our lives, positive effects. And so as we read today and as I expound on the word, I'm asking you to bring forth the ministry of the teacher today. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Psalm 91 is a favorite psalm of many of us. And I'm going to read the entire psalm, and I'll probably comment on it. It's hard for me to read any passage of Scripture without commenting on it as we go. But then we'll go back and pick up one particular verse that I want us to concentrate on. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow or in the shade of the Almighty. Talking here about protection. I will say of the Lord, notice, I will say, this is an act of our will. I will believe and declare with my mouth, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. I make a decision, and I say it. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Now the fowler is we used to have a fowler family in our church, and this is not the fowler family. The fowler is a person who would bird hunt with a means by which he would foul and tangle the legs of the bird, typically. The snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth, his word, shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. We've got some folks that are going to be terrified here in the next week or so, as we come up against 9/11, concerned about what our enemies have plotted for us on that anniversary of September the 11th. The scripture says that if we will believe and say that He's my refuge, He's my fortress, then we shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. In other words, nothing will terrify us. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, rather than them looking at you and mocking at your misfortune, rather you will behold them and see their end. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, in other words, feared beasts, feared creatures to be generally feared. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now, we like to read that psalm, and we like to see the promises that are there, that God will protect us, that he'll preserve us, that he will give his angels charge over us, that he will bless us, that he'll give us long life, that he was all of these wonderful promises that are contained in the psalm. But typically, we do not look at our responsibility to put ourselves in a position whereby the Lord may be able to do those things for us which he has promised. Pardon me. Notice the first verse says, "He that doeth something." He that dwelleth somewhere. He that lives in a particular place. And in this particular instance, he says, "In the secret place of the Most High shall abide or shall remain or stay under the protection of the Lord, the shade of the Almighty God." It's a wonderful promise. But what does he mean by dwelling in the secret place of the Most High? How do you dwell in the secret place? Where is his secret place? How can I find this secret place? If it's a secret place, how can I know it? It's a secret. It's only a secret to those that don't want to know it. But to those who do want to know it, it's not a secret. And he continues along that vein and let's come down to the 9th verse. And this is the verse that arrests my attention today. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither any plague," so on. Notice the cause and effect here. Because you have done something, therefore no evil will come upon you. And the cause that is in verse 9 is the thing that strikes me. Because thou hast made, you didn't wait for the Lord to do something, you made a decision yourself, you made the Lord your habitation. What does that mean? My wife and I habitate at 483 Lambert Road in Whitesburg. What would be a synonym for the word habitate or habitation? Where you live, where you reside, where you're housed, where you dwell. Now, the psalmist says that because we make our habitation, or because we live in God. Now, this is the concept that I have here. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to get here. Is old Pastor Vic, speak words of faith instead of words of doubt. I just know that sometimes it's difficult to get concepts that are recognized in the spirit in a form that is understandable with a natural mind and then able to be spoken in words. And so that's where I'm uncertain today. But I have this concept, if I can make it that way, from the 9th verse, that what he's crying out for us to do is to live not for him. Now get this distinction. Mostly in the church, we hear, you're to live for God. Let's live for Jesus. But see, if you have that mentality, what you're developing is you're developing a works mentality. You're developing a mentality that, well, all the things I can do for the Lord. Let's face facts here. Where were you as he spoke to Job, when I laid the foundations of the world? How much help did you give me during the 6 days of my almighty display in creating everything that is seen and unseen? Where were you? What contribution did you make? Now, it is true, yes, that we are created unto good works, and we are to do good works for the Lord. But that, according to my reading of the scripture, is not the primary motivation that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. That is a result of the primary motivation that he's working in our hearts. In other words, if we will do what he shows us to do and endeavor to do the things that he has shown us to do, it will be an automatic outflow or fruit of our lives that we will do works for the Lord. We will do the things that are pleasing to him. We will make an impact in our world. We will be effective bring forth fruit that remains. We will be effective workers in the kingdom. I find in my ministry, I find lots and lots of people who do not understand the very significant difference and the great distance there is between the grace of God and the works of man. We talk about it, we preach it, we say we understand, we don't really understand it. The reason we don't understand it is because we live according to works. We talk grace, but we live works. We preach a salvation by grace, but we preach a works-oriented life. That the way we're going to please God is by winning so many souls, you know, tithing, ushering, making chicken salad sandwiches, conducting spaghetti dinners, whatever the particular work is, you know, that the church seems to think at that moment needs to be done. I can tell you that if you put corn seeds in your garden, you do not have to go out every morning and speak to those seeds and say, "Now you work and bring forth corn." You don't have to do that. Because corn brings forth corn. God's put that in his creation, that every seed bears after its own kind. And the same thing's true with us. And we need to understand this. Now, I'm not talking about being a lazy Christian. That doesn't get it. Any person who's a lazy Christian does not understand the gospel, does not understand the word of the New Testament, and does not understand what I'm trying to say today. What I am trying to say is this. The Lord is much more concerned with what we are than with what we do. He's much more concerned with what we are becoming than what we are doing. Because what we are doing is a result of what we are becoming. Now, those of you who are parents and you're rearing children, you're concerned about the life that your children are going to live when they become adults and move into the fullness of their maturity. You're concerned about the things that they're going to do. Well, what can you do to influence what they're going to do? You can influence what kind of kids they are and what kind of grown-ups they are becoming, because that will direct what they do. It will direct the choices they make. It will direct the works that they do. This is the way we rear our kids. Don't you think God would rear his kids the same way? And that is precisely what's happening. Now, in this verse, he's talking about something very, very intimate and very, I find it difficult to get my mind around this. I mean, in my spirit, I understand it, but I have a hard time getting my mind around it. It's whenever I come up on something like this, I'm aware of this, of the ignorance of the intellectual world. The intellectual world exalts the mind, worships the mind, the mental capacity of humankind. But when you get into the things of God, you realize how limited intellect really is. That there are so many things concerning God and the things of God that are just not completely comprehensible with the natural mind. And it, you know, it reminds me of the verse in Romans 1, where Paul says that believing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. This is the problem with so much of academia and so much of our... Paul wrote also in that letter, he said, you see from your own experience how not many mighty are called, not many noble. It's very difficult to get spiritual concepts through to a person who worships the mind. Now let's go back to verse 9 again. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, thy dwelling place, he that dwelleth in the secret place. What is the secret place? The secret place is God himself. And what this psalmist is saying is that God wants us to live in him in the same sense that he lives in us. Let me say that again. We know, I'm going to say it this way. Paul says in the book of Acts in one of his messages that God does not dwell in houses made with hands. He dwells in the hearts of men. Where does God live? So we have this idea of what he lives up there. No, that's not where he finds his life. He lives in us. And where does he want us to live? Not down here, but in him. Now you say, Pastor Vic, how can I do that? I mean, how can I live in him? Not sure I know exactly, but I'm going to attempt to share some of that. Look at Psalm 90. It's probably right there on the same page or the page facing. And look at the first verse. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, this is a prayer of Moses, one of the great men of God. He understood something here. Even though he did not have all the things we have the Word of God. He didn't. We have the Spirit of God within us. He didn't. But yet he had enough understanding to recognize that the source of life for him was God himself, and that it's more than making him our salvation, it's more than making him our healing, it's more than making him our peace. It's not what we get from him. And this is one of the things that troubles me about the present-day church, and particularly the Spirit-filled church, the full gospel church. The traditional church, the traditional denominational churches are, it seems, and I don't mean this to be unkind, it's just my observation, and of course I grew up in that kind of tradition, seem more concerned with religion than they do a relationship with God. I mean, that's so far out of whack that it doesn't even bear comment. But within our Spirit-filled churches, our Pentecostal churches and our charismatic churches, our full gospel churches, we seem to have this tremendous emphasis on what we can get from him, on that God is my Savior, he's my healer, he's my baptizer in the Holy Ghost, he's my prosperity, he's my provider. Whereas that is so shallow. I mean, you know, it's only that deep. And it may be, and I don't mean this to be unkind, but it may be simply the attitude of youngsters. I don't know. I don't know what it is exactly, but I just feel pressed that there's so much more that we have, you know, we come in, we get born again. Oh, hallelujah, we've been born again. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if the whole world understood being born again? And then we get baptized in the Holy Ghost and I was so dumb. How do you wait so long? And what's the matter with all those people out there that they don't understand the baptism and they will not receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost? And, oh my God, I've got it all. Hallelujah. And then we learn about, you know, he wants us to be whole in our bodies and whole in our families and whole in our finances and whole in our minds. And we say, oh God, it's so wonderful. How is it that so much of the church has just left this laying on the table and basically showed up at a banquet and filled up on the hors d'oeuvres? And I'm sure what we're talking about today is not even the main course. Because I don't know that we can comprehend it. Here, Paul said, I'm praying for you all the time. I'm praying for you, Ephesians, that you would come to know the length and breadth and height and depth of the love that God has for you. He quoted Isaiah 64 in his letter to the Corinthians, and he said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who really love him. We don't have any concept. He wrote the Ephesians, and he said, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, God's desire for us is so much bigger than our wildest dreams. Our imagination is not large enough to conceive. I visualize, there's this sense that I have that, I don't, maybe this sounds silly to you, but that here's the Father, and he's looking down upon us, and he's saying, they're so wrapped up in the things that are only temporal. They're so desperate to receive financial prosperity and healing for the bodies and this kind of thing. Not that those things are insignificant. I don't mean they're insignificant. Of course they're insignificant. If you can't pay your bills, I mean, that's pretty significant. If you got a life-threatening disease, that's pretty significant. But if you're the Father and you're looking at the whole spread of what he has provided for us and looks at his kids and saying, they're just hanging around the table. There's so much more. And I believe that's what he wants to do today. Today is challenge us to go deeper, to make him the place where we live, not just where we get things. In the book of Acts, is it the 17th chapter where Paul said, when he was talking to the, in his sermon on Mars Hill, he was talking to the Greek skeptics, and he said, in him, listen to this now, he said, we sing the song. In him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move. In him we live. John wrote and said, life is in the Son. So if you want life, you don't get it from him, you get in him. You understand the difference? We don't obtain something from God. What we do is we make him our life. We make him the place where we live. I don't know how you feel about it, but I've got to say this to you. If Jesus were to leave me today, I want to die. I want to cease to exist. I want to pass from the scene. I do not want to take another breath without him. He's life to me. He's the most important person, thing, whatever label you want to put upon that, he is it. And apart from him, there isn't anything. Now, I'm grateful for his blessings. I could rattle them off, and I'm sure you could too. Well, he did this for me, and he did this for me, and he gave me this, and he honored this, and he so and so and so. All of that is important, but I have to tell you. I forget what year it was, early 80s probably. How many of you were alive in the early 80s? Sometimes I forget how young some of you are. I talk about back in the 50s, and you look at me like, what? I've told you this story many times, but just comes back to my mind how the Lord took me to the mountains, and we'd gone to a conference, and Lois was with me, and the Fulchers were with us, and the Schallenbergers were with us. And I was so excited to go, and I knew this was, God was leading us there, and we, you know, we were looking forward to having a wonderful time. And somewhere along the way, I don't know whether it was on the way there or after we got there, he just withdrew his presence from me. Just lifted his presence. I can remember sitting in the room. All the other five of them, they went on to the services, but I couldn't even leave the room. And I was in the room alone just praying, and I was crying. I talk about whining, crying, yammering, grown man. I never felt so alone in all my life. And I said to him, Lord, I know you didn't leave me, because your promise and your word is I will never leave you and forsake you. And so I know you didn't leave me. I know by faith that you didn't leave me. I know that you're here. But I can't sense your presence. I'm not aware of your presence. I don't know your presence. And that experience, for he did that for 3 days. And I will tell you all the details behind that, but only to say this. I would rather have died. I would have been happy that day to die, because I had never felt before in my life, I don't think I have felt that way since then, I have never felt such abject loneliness, such abject hurt, such abject, I don't even know how to describe the, I think of Jesus on the cross, and I know this is a maybe not a good comparison, but it's the only one I know to make, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I felt forsaken. So completely empty. It's so completely empty. It was, yes. I wasn't terrified. It wasn't frightening or anything like that. It was just, I don't ever want to go through that again, and I would rather, I mean, he brought good out of it. He was doing something in my life which was really very positive, and you would like the result that came from that. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is, rather than exist like that, I would rather not exist. I would rather die. In him we live. Turn to John chapter 15 with me. John 15. He wants to be our home. Not, I want us to change how we think about God. That we think about him not just as our Savior, but as our life, our breath, our home, the place where we live, that we live in him. I can give you some ideas as to how we live in him, but I'm not really satisfied with those. You know, I was thinking about, well, Lord, I don't want to preach a message that doesn't have clear, you know, I don't want to pose a question and then not have some clear answers for it. But I'm going to have to depend on the Lord to just convey to your heart what I'm sensing and what he's conveying to mine. That as I speak these things, that his spirit will speak to your heart, your spirit. I'm thinking about how, you know, how he and his word are one and we can live in his word. I'm thinking about how we can live in his presence in prayer and in worship. And there is a sense of that in all of those things, that if we live in the word, if we live in prayer, if we live in praise and worship, that we, in a sense, we are dwelling in him. But I have to say to you, that's only a part. I mean, I'm just scratching the surface with that. You know, sometimes you get something and it just doesn't satisfy you. You know that there's more to it than that. And I just don't know how to put it into words. But Jesus understood it. John 50, oh, Jesus, I worship you and bless you, and I just thank my Heavenly Father for you. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth much fruit. So here's a sense in which Jesus is teaching, isn't he, about dwelling in him. Because the vine and the branch cannot be separated. The branch gets its life from the vine, and the branch lives in the vine. I mean, the branch is not just plugged in there. It's not just, see, here's the thing we've got to understand about this whole concept. We don't just live in him when we come to church on Sunday morning. It's not like you take one of these, Teresa takes these plastic branches that you buy at Michael's and brings them in here and sticks them in a piece of wood. You don't come in and stick yourself in God on Sunday morning, and then you stick yourself in somebody else on Monday morning. You can't stick yourself and dwell in God on Sunday and then dwell in your job on Monday. You go to your job, but you still dwell in the Lord on the job. You can't come to church on Sunday and plug yourself in and then go home and dwell somewhere else, dwell in some other place spiritually, in your home. We do not have the option, if we're really going to fulfill our destiny, we don't have the option to compartmentalize our lives like that and say, well, you know, I got my church life over here, my religious life or my spiritual life, that's one thing, and there, boy, man, I'm really living in God. But then here I have my husband and my wife, my family, and my extended family, and over here I have my friends and the people that I, you know, go shoot duck with or fishing or golfing or whatever. I've got that, you know, compartment. And then over here, I've got my work and my boss and so on, and my customers and my co-workers and all that. And then over here, I've got my private place where I live. It's in me. Nobody else knows about it. See, we can't live like that and have one persona here and a different persona here and a different persona here as it suits the situation. We don't have that option if we're going to follow the Word of God. We must live in Him. Now, why is it? Notice that I'm not finished at John 15, but I know I'm rambling here, but I'll just give it to you as it comes. Notice he said, because he hath made the Lord, my God, my refuge, his habitation, therefore no evil will befall him. Notice there was a cause and then an effect. The cause was this person, this imaginary person that's in the scripture here. And ultimately, I don't know if you understand this, but Psalm 91 is written primarily about Jesus. I'll give his angels charge over him, need not dash his foot against it, all that. That's about Jesus, okay? So Psalm 91 is primarily about Jesus, but you know as Christians that we are in him. And 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. That's why we take these promises to ourselves, because we are the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. We participate. We're joint heirs with him. Everything belongs to him belongs to us. Does that make sense to you? This is why Psalm 91 speaks to us, even though it is primarily describing the life of Jesus when he comes. Because he hath made the Lord his habitation, therefore no evil shall befall him, etc., etc., etc. Cause, effect, habitation, I live in God, I'm protected, I'm preserved. Okay? Now, could the reverse be true? That if we, could we be born again, but not make the Lord our habitation and live a defeated Christian life? Do many Christians live that way? Absolutely. And so what we're doing is we're groveling around the table for the crumbs that fall off the table while the table is full, if we'll just jump in. I get this picture that when we come to the table of the Lord, that we don't take a plate. Take a little bit of this. Do this. You know, the people I love the most are the ones, the Christians who are passionate for God. I mean, intense, on fire for Jesus. But so many of us, we just pick at it. So I have a little taste of this. I have a little taste of this. A little taste. Well, here's something that looks real good. I'll take a big piece of this. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to live. This is the way I think we're supposed to live. This is my imagery. Crude though it may be, I think we're supposed to come up to the table and jump on it like this. See, like a child who has no manners. You understand what a kid does who has no manners? He doesn't understand that he's not supposed to have it all. He just comes up with that and makes a mess. Well, I think, I mean, that's my heart. I think this is the way we're supposed to live. I think we're supposed to dive right in the middle of it. Just you know, like that. Live in it. I believe that's what he wants. And his image, is Jesus' image here about the vine is so beautiful. The vine and the branch. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. What does it mean to abide? To dwell, to live. Same thing, same idea. Live in me and let me live in you. For as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it live in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Now, let's take this Christian who is sincere. I'm going to do a lot of work for God. The record in this church is 14 chicken salad sandwiches. I'm going to make 48 of them. Now see, when the fire of God's judgment hits that, that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, isn't it? Not gold, silver, and precious stones. And the fire is going to burn that up. There's going to be no reward for that because that's not fruit that remains. Fruit that remains is the kind of fruit that comes from a life lived like Jesus' life. How did Jesus live his life? He said this. He said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. He said, I do nothing except I see my Father doing it, then I do it. He said, the words I speak to, they're not my words. They're the words I hear my Father saying. He said, if you don't believe in me, what I'm saying, just watch the works I'm doing because they're the works of my Father. And so what he's saying is, I'm living in my Father. And it's natural for me to forgive these people who are hurting me. It's natural for me to lay my hands on the sick person and have compassion upon him and see him be healed. It's natural for me to believe God that he's provided for my taxes. Therefore, I sent Peter down to the sea to get a fish out and have the coin in there. See, all of those things are an outgrowth, a result of a decision he made, and that is to make God his habitation. Everything else follows from that. Verse 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Whoa. You know, but we can do a lot of things on our own, can't we? I mean, we can build great churches. We do all kinds of things on our own. We can. If God had not come down and confused the language at Babel, what would they have done? They would have built a tower that would have reached into the heavens. It wasn't that they couldn't do it. Of course they could. How do we know they could? Because God said, "Let us go down, for the people are one and nothing shall be withholden from them." In other words, they can do anything. What Jesus is talking about here is you can't do anything that lasts. You can't do anything that remains. You can't do anything that really matters unless you do it in me. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Whoa. and is withered. Men gather them, cast them in the fire, and they're burned. And then this verse, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein are you glorified, that you bear much fruit. Your Bible doesn't say that, does it? What does your Bible say? Herein is my Father glorified. See? Because he's the one that does it in us. Not we do it for him, he does it through us. Get this distinction. This is so very important. We do not do it for him. He does it through us. Get that. It's so important. We do not do it for him. He does it through us. It's his power. Now, one final thing I want to take you to. And notice there at verse 7, notice the promise. And I know a lot of folks would take this verse and say, oh, man, if I'm a Christian, I just ask whatever I want. It'll be done unto me. I'll just ask God makes me rich, and I'll get rich. I'll just ask that, you know, invisible cars suddenly become visible. And I'll have a bunch of cars, and I can retire at 35 and never have to work again. Why didn't that work? See, it doesn't work because the cause is not there to produce the effect. The effect is, ask what you will and it'll be done unto you. But the cause is, you've got to make God your dwelling place. You've got to make him the place in which you live. And when you do that, that relationship will be so close and so intimate that you won't have any desires beyond his. That every desire you have will be in line and harmony with his word. You'll pick up on that in the spirit, and that will be your heart, your desire, because it's his heart, his desire, and you will feel like Jesus did when he was here on the earth. Your will become his will. What you ask will be his will, and it will happen, and you'll see these things take place. Now turn back to Psalm 37, and let me confirm that, and then I think we get the point. Anyway. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 37. Cue up that 215. Zachary, please. Doesn't Zachary do a nice job in the sound booth? I mean, he's always paying attention back there. I never have to wonder about whether he's twiddling his thumbs or... Psalm 37. Here is also a favorite verse or favorite passage of Scripture on those who basically, you know, want to get everything they can from God. It comes out of the fourth verse. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Well, here's a promise. God will give me whatever I want. You've heard that, haven't you? But what about verse 3? What about the first part of verse 4? What about verse 5? What about verse 7? Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord. Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord. All we want to do is get the desires of our heart. But see, if we will delight ourselves in him, if we'll trust in him, if we'll commit to him, if we'll rest in him, if we'll live in him, if we'll dwell in him, our desires will be his desires. We can testify, God gave me the desires of my heart. But he did not give you the desires of your heart until the first cause was in place. Because he hath made the Lord his habitation, therefore, here's the promise. And so I exhort you today not to have your prayers filled with, oh, Lord, I need this. Oh, Lord, I need that. Oh, God, give me this. Oh, Lord, I know you love me, care for me, and I need this, 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 this. He is not a Santa Claus. He is a Heavenly Father. Rather, we should be praying, Lord, I know Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. And so show me how to do that. Show me how to seek you. Show me how to put you first in every part of my life. Show me how to trust in you. Show me how to commit my way to you. Show me how to dwell in you. Show me how to make you my habitation. Show me how to have the kind of relationship with you that you want me to have. Show me that. Make that the fire that burns in my belly. Everything else is taken care of. You see how discombobulated we are? How convoluted we are in our thinking in so many areas of the Christian church today? And I've got to tell you that if I went into a lot of charismatic churches and preached this today, everybody just turned me right off. Turned me right off. Because for the most part, God's people have itching ears. And if you don't scratch the itch, you don't get many amens. You don't get many. But I only have one itch to scratch. And that's the itch that he's put down on the inside of me here to declare his mind and his heart and his truth. And I just pray that I've been faithful in doing that. Well, would you stand with me, please? I hope you've learned something today. I've learned some things, frankly, just teaching along these lines today. I feel better about it than I did when we started. And I don't know if we've learned anything, but I think our spirit, at least my spirit, has been refreshed. And perhaps yours has as well. Can you give me that, he that dwelleth, brother?